Y'all know we've been in 1 Corinthians since June. So I think we're ready to exit. And so we're going to try to kind of cruise through the rest of 1 Corinthians and do a review from where we've been so far. And next week, if all continues as planned, we're going to start a new study, and it's going to be the nature and character of God, knowing God, kind of a seeking to know God about Him so that we can put that into practice and intimacy with Him. So that'll be the goal for the next series, and that's we're going to, and it is a one of my favorite topics. The characteristics of God. So we'll start that next week. So you want to, hopefully we can be a little more consistent with the summer gone and we won't miss, have to do different topics interspersed. Okay. We'll finish up chapter 14. So we're in 1 Corinthians 14. Like I said, we're going to kind of accelerate through this, so we're not nearly going to read every verse. but we'll start off with verses 32 and 33. And Paul's topic here is orderly worship. So you can be sure that there was some disorderly worship going on, and he's correcting that. I'll try to give you enough structure here that you can go back and read it on your own, and it'll make sense. It'll make sense to you. 32 and 33. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Their self-focus that we've been talking about was spilling over even into their meetings. We've already discussed that. Their focus was not on edifying and building up the body. They had a superficial spirituality. It felt, and it probably looked, spiritual, and maybe even a little exotic at times. They were working up their own emotions, and in a sense were saying, look at me, I'm deeply spiritual. And that's the tone of this section that Paul is correcting. So he, now, there's another problem. They were very outward, very excited and emotional. Now, you can have the other extreme where there's deadness. But it's the same problem, but a different symptom. It's still a self-focus. Just absorbed with yourself and not giving out and exhorting, encouraging the body. So that was their problem, though. And Paul is counseling them to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. To not just have this tightly structured thing that can't change or follow the leading of the Spirit. They're to have order, to have a plan. Be willing to leave that plan if the Holy Spirit directs. But everyone was to be prepared. That's something you'll pick. Everybody is to come prepared and open to participating in the service as the Spirit directs. And that should be certainly for us today, that we should come prepared to hear from the Holy Spirit, to share, encourage, or exhort each other. And we have an opportunity for that every Sunday when we come together. It's available anytime, but that's why we give that specific time where it's open for the gifts to operate. And I think we need to take more advantage of that. Where you actually think about it during the week. You look back over your quiet time. You see how God's dealing with you and directing you. And if you pursue that, take some steps, God will use you to speak to the rest of the body. And you may even find that you are gifted in that area. At the end of chapter 14, we could get off on this topic of women in the body. We've already been there. We're just not going to go off into detail about that. There seems to be some, back in chapter 11, we studied that in a little more detail. And where it talks about women prophesying and praying. And it seems to be to conflict with this on the surface. So what we need to be careful to do as far as women's responsibility in the body is we need to understand the principles and stick to the principles. The principles are similar to the family. The family is to give the picture to the church. The church is to give the picture to the family of what the relationship. Women in the church are to give a picture to the body of what the relationship to the church in Christ is like. So there are some pretty heavy responsibilities there. And we've studied this. We know that men are to take the open and obvious official spiritual leadership in the church. This does not mean that women are not to lead. I think that women are to lead by example, by through shepherding and teaching other women and children, and to do what God's called them to do, and to operate in the gifts that God has given them. If God has given you a gift, then He intends for you to use it, whether you're a man or a woman. So we just want to be careful. In chapter 11, Paul was being careful and sticking with the custom and culture of the day, and women were to wear a head covering in the church. And so this signified that they were humble and willing to submit to the authority of God and the authority of the church. Chapter 15 is on the resurrection. This is a classic Paul defending the resurrection. And what probably has happened here is that false teachers have come through, and they've been spreading false teaching that there was no resurrection. You know, we don't have a lot of detail on this, but my personal suspicions are this came out of some Jewish sect, like the Sadducees or something, that did not believe in the resurrection. Now, the resurrection is taught in the Old Testament for sure, but this was a false teaching that was prevalent in the day, and people were being taught that there was no resurrection. And so Paul is going to defend that throughout this chapter 15. We're not going to go into great detail here, but let's read some of this, verses 3 through 8. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Now, this is just a courtroom defense of the resurrection. And what Paul is saying is, if there's no resurrection, then that means Jesus didn't resurrect. If Jesus didn't raise from the grave, then our faith is in vain. We're having faith in nothing because our sin has not been fully paid for. Let's go to 16 through 19. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have been fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If Christ did not raise some people do not catch on to the importance of the resurrection in the gospel. If Christ did not raise from the grave, then that means your sin has not been fully atoned for, has not been paid for. There's no new life. Faith is useless. It's worse than useless. We are fools. Some people I've heard say that, well, even if it's not true, it's a good way to live. Bull. Really? If this is not true, I'm a fool. And we'll get into that in just a little bit. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Paul's going on in his defense here and saying that Adam brought death. He brought death to all men. Jesus, through His resurrection, brought life. The resurrection is our hope. We hope our hope is in His resurrection. Because of His resurrection, from Romans chapter 6, we can live a new life. That's our hope. We really can live a new life. But not only that, He was the first fruit of the resurrection. He was the first one. You can read through the Old Testament. There's some other instances of people being raised from the dead. That's not a true resurrection. They died again. Jesus rose from the grave to never die again. He defeated death for Him and for us. And so that is a promise to us, that's the first fruit, that we will. There is going to be a resurrection. We will be raised from the grave. We will have life eternal. Now, verse 29 is a bit of an unusual, that's not on your outline, but it talks about being baptized for the dead. You can read it there. Now, this is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. And so, anytime you have something, remember this, this is just a principle. When you have something that's mentioned just once, you do not build a theology on it. You just say, oh, there it is. You don't build anything on it. You have to. There needs to be another mention of this in Scripture to build a theology on this. So it's hard to be definitive about what they're talking about here. But if you're pulling something out of their culture, you could pull what we... Paul is pulling something out of their culture, something they were familiar with, and he's not agreeing or disagreeing with it. He's just using it in his argument. It's just something from their culture. He's using it in an argument to defend the resurrection. Like I said, in my opinion, this probably came out of some Jewish sect, false teaching of that from some Jewish sect that they were doing this activity, but they believed they were also teaching there was no resurrection. And so he was saying, even your false teaching, you're conflicting yourself. So why are you doing this? There is a resurrection. So probably some type of traveling false teacher that he is addressing through this whole section here that said there was no resurrection. Okay, verses 30 to 32. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I hope what Paul's saying here, he's living in such a way that if the gospel is not true, he's a fool. If the gospel is not changing your life to the extent that it is ordered around Christ, that everything you do is to please him, if this is not true, then this is not a good way to live, to center your life on something false. So he is saying here that he's a fool if the gospel is not true, if Christ did not raise from the grave. And if you think about this, this should affect, the gospel should affect everything. The job we pursue, the house we buy, the car we drive, what we do with our time, the relationships we develop, even risking our lives. You know, it would be foolish to go to Turkey and make a stand for the gospel, because at some point you're risking your life probably. So, but if it's true, it's not being foolish. And so that's Paul on a much larger scale than that, what he's talking about. If it's not true, let's just disband it and go have some fun. But if it is true, we better stake our lives on it. Verse 33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. And I just wanted to comment on that, just that one line he had there. I thought it was good that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. That who are we connected with? Who are we hanging out with? Who are we talking to? And who is influencing who? And we think about this in terms of young people, teenagers, children, but it also obviously applies to adults. So what about your Christian friends? I said Christian friends. Are they lukewarm? If they are lukewarm, are you leading them or are they leading you? Are they influencing you or are you influencing them towards the cross? Because somebody's influencing somebody in every relationship. Who do you partner with? If you're not leading them to the cross, then you're being led to lukewarmness. What about your kids? You know, every time I go to a wedding, I think about this, I don't know why, for the groom. That I want to know what kind of man he is. Is he going to lead his family? Is he going to be a spiritual leader? Is he going to have character? Can he be depended on? If I want to know that, I look at his friends. Who's his best friend? Who are his best friends? What are they like? What's their character? And you can pretty much tell what his character is from theirs. Now, obviously, a man of character and a man of God is going to have friends that are not Christians. But you see, he's leading them towards God. But who we choose to go eat lunch with at work, who we hang out with, who our friends are, we're influencing and being influenced. So we need to take that into account. And especially for our kids. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about not having contact with the world. I think you know that. Verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? A lot of people ask this question. And the body you receive at the resurrection will be a glorified body. If you want to know what that body's like, read about Jesus after his resurrection and the kind of body that he had. That is the same type of body that we will have at the resurrection. It will be a glorified body. Now, we're not told specifically in the meantime, before the resurrection, what kind of body we'll have. But we know after the resurrection that we'll have a body that is recognizable. I will see you in heaven, and I will know you by name, and you will know me by name. We'll be able to recognize each other. Personality and physical appearance. But it'll just be a perfected body. And there are a few resurrections. And we could get into this, but I think it's better if we put this within the context of the whole future events, which we'll do soon when we study Revelation, because there will be a resurrection of the Christians at the rapture. There will be a resurrection of non-Christians at the great white throne judgment. There will be a resurrection of Old Testament saints, and these take place at different times. But we'll save that for later. Verse 46 is kind of interesting, I thought. I don't think it's on your outline, but let's go to it. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. And you know that when Adam, you know, was created, this follows the sequence that when Adam was created, he was a body, lifeless, laying there on the ground. He did not exist. The spiritual did not exist before. God breathed the breath of life into him, and he became a living being, plain as day. And this, we did not exist. It's taught nowhere in the Bible that we existed in any other form before our conception. That we didn't exist, certainly, as angels. Those are completely different beings. And we did not exist in any shape, form, or fashion. So we become a living being at conception. We receive our spirit. Chapter 16. You know, we're not going to go into chapter 16 much. In fact, we might not go into it at all for reading. That first verse there, Paul just gives some practical advice about giving. He's saying, lay aside a sum on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, for giving for this specific purpose in accordance with your income. It means a percentage. He doesn't tell us the exact percentage there. This was for a special purpose, but he was saying that it's just giving a hint. This is the best way to give. Do it on a regular basis every week. Pretty practical. Then he has some personal comments of that he's coming to see them. And he's looking forward to seeing them and rekindling these relationships he had with them. And remember, he was there for a year and a half. And then he's sending Timothy there. But you know, he's a little nervous about sending Timothy to him. These guys don't have that great of a track record. They don't show love. They have a little bit of a superiority attitude. Timothy's a young guy. He's a leader, but he's a young guy. He's a little timid. And so Paul's saying, you treat Timothy like you would treat me. You treat him good. Be kind to him. Accept what he says. And so he's given this kind of paving the way for Timothy to come there. And he's also has some greetings for Priscilla and Aquila, who helped start this church in Corinth. Remember, Paul's writing from Ephesus. That's where Priscilla and Aquila are. So they probably told Paul, hey, you're writing a letter to Corinth. Tell them we said hello. you know, there's this connection, a friendship and relationship there. And then Paul tells them that he would like to come see them, but God has opened a door for an effective work there in Ephesus, that God's blessing his ministry is fruitful, and he's going to stay on and continue as long as the Lord leads. Then more personal greetings, tells them to stay the course and to do everything in love. Their motive is love. Okay, that's 1 Corinthians. We're going to do a review. It's never been this hot in here. So go back to chapter 1. Follow through. This is your last chance review. And what I mean by that is that it's no accident for you or for me or for us as a body that we've been in 1 Corinthians. And God's been teaching you, He's been teaching me, He's been teaching us some things. He's been dealing with you. Whether you've been listening or not, I believe 100% that He's been dealing with each person about the things we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians. So, the last chance review means that it'll be a lot easier for you if you learn these things through teaching. Believe it or not, it's a lot easier to take from me the system that God has put into effect as the first step. Because if you don't accept it from teaching and He's dealing with you, then you'll just have to get it through the school of hard knocks of life experience. Because He's not going to give up on you. If you have a self-focus problem, He's coming after you. They used to call the Holy Spirit in the old days the hound of heaven. He's trailing you. But not exactly accurate for us as Christians. He's living in us. But He's not cowering off in a corner. Not just waiting timidly. He's dealing. He's working. And He doesn't mind shaking things up a bit to get your attention. He will do it. So take it the easy way. Take it the teaching way. Now, we're all going to have hard life experiences, but sometimes we have a choice. The other way is longer, even longer than my messages, and even more painful than my messages. So this is easy. This is easy going. Gravy. So here's my guess, my experience in how God works. If He dealt with you on something specific, as we were studying through 1 Corinthians, you see, I'm not counting on myself for this. If He dealt with something on you, with you, then, and you didn't deal with it, here's my guess, my experience with God, just like you can guess what a friend would do in a certain situation. My guess is you'll have a little twinge. Just a slight awareness. You won't get knocked down with emotion. This is my guess. You might, but this is my guess. The first time around, you probably felt it more. And you may have done this. Just a minute. I'm not quite ready to deal with that, God. But now, it may not be so strong. So you listen to the Holy Spirit as He brings stuff to light to you. You listen and obey. Divisions in the church. Paul dealt with this a number of times through 1 Corinthians. He keeps going back to this. Their problem, they were following men, not following God. Now, you know, Paul, there's a difference here. Paul tells people, follow me as I follow Christ. But see, they were not following the example of selfless service and God dependence, but they were following, and their focus was on people to have their needs met. They were trying to have their needs met by putting another person where only God should be. It's easy to understand this. It's much easier to put your trust in flesh and blood than to put your trust in God who can't be seen. That requires faith. Faith is uncomfortable. It's easier to have your needs met by another person than by God. Not as real in the long run. It's always a train wreck at the end when you do that with a person. But with God, it grows and grows and grows. So, this spilled over into quarrels, like it always will. Spilled over into quarrels because they were preferring one over another. Causing problems and divisions in the body. So he's correcting them about this. Let's go to verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful I did not baptize any of you. He's saying, don't get your focus on me and expecting me to meet your needs and fulfill all your desires. Yeah, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my example as I submit my life and give myself wholeheartedly to Him. But don't get your eyes on me. Don't build me up. And don't tear me down. Just have me where I need to be, my appropriate place. Don't get your eyes on flesh and blood. Depend on God. The next thing he dealt with, that we dealt with, is that to rely on the wisdom and power of God, not human wisdom or ability. This is one of the most common mistakes that laborers for the Lord make. He's not moving in the timing that we think He should move. We're not getting the results we think we should get, and we help God out. Like Abraham and Sarah. They had a promise from God. They had a promise from God. All they were doing was helping God fulfill the promise. Bring in the concubine. Let's have some children. Well, you're not having children. It's not coming. This is not happening. So let's help God fulfill the promise He made us. In the same way, our tendency is to go to man's method and man's wisdom, like Abraham did, rather than relying on God and doing things His way and trusting Him. Verse 17 of, where are we? Chapter 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Whatever else we do in trying to be successful in spreading the gospel and making disciples takes us away from the cross. If anything takes us away from the cross, we can think, well, that's a man's method, that's man's ability and human wisdom. Let's go jump right all the way back to the end, just for a second, to chapter 16. There was just kind of a good reminder at the very end. Verses 13 and 14. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. He's saying here, I think, closing up, stay the course. Do God's work in God's way. You have the mind of Christ. Go after the desires of God. But you do it my way. Do it God's way, not man's way. Which takes us back to chapter 2, verse 16. Having the mind of Christ. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It's being fellow workers in unity, desiring to please God in everything. Your thought in everything you do should be a desire to please God in this. And how you relate to your spouse, in your work, in your where you live, everything should be in every relationship. What pleases God? What pleases God in this? It's having the mind of Christ. Christ was our example in this. Everything He did, everything to please the Father. Nothing of His own, but everything from the Father, for the Father. And we, in turn, do everything for Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Everything to please Him, having the mind of Christ. When we do this, if we do this consistently over time, we grow and grow in knowledge of God and intimacy with Him to the point where there is a fellowship of being connected to the vine that is above and beyond anything else so far, above and beyond it. But it takes time. It takes time to grow in that, to have the mind of Christ. Being fellow workers in unity because we all are following Christ. Our work will be tested. Chapter 3, verses 11 and 14. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stone, wood, hay, or stubble, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. And we've looked at this, that everything must be done, whatever work, whatever labor, whatever service, is done out of love, out of dependence on God, out of walking in the Spirit. If it's not, then there's no reward in heaven. It'll be tested by fire in the end. It'll be tested. And it's not that we'll receive punishment, but we will not receive reward. We will lose reward for those things not done in dependence on Him. So, a real test of our motive, if our motive is love, to please God in everything. And that's a reality. It doesn't seem like a reality right now, but that's a reality. It's going to happen. You'll be at the Bema. You'll be standing before Jesus. You'll be in a long line of Christians. This is for Christians. We looked at this. We studied this. This is judgment for Christians. Reward. And you may, it says, get in by the skin of your teeth, smelling like smoke. But you don't have to. There are many opportunities. Who knows how much time you have left, but you can lay up treasure in heaven. Okay. A whole perspective change is needed. Paul is trying to get this across as he moves through. Verse 18 of chapter 3. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. And then 4:16. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. And 17. For this reason, I'm sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. And verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Paul is looking for, he really is looking for a whole perspective change. A change in their way of thinking. A change in their motive. He's wanting to see that change take place in them. And he'll return to this in just a minute. But in chapter 5, we won't go into this. It talks about church discipline, where the safety valve of accountability. We have accountability among each other. We should know what's going on in each other's lives. We should know where other people stand. We should have those kind of relationships. There's accountability in that. But if somebody slips through that, and a lot of people do, they just choose to remain disconnected. They choose to not let their life be known. Not let their inner life be known. And if they do that, they put themselves in danger of falling into sin. But if they do fall into sin and it's known by the church does not ignore it. The church deals with it. And they are expelled from the body until there's repentance. And then they're welcomed back with open arms. No questions asked, as long as there's repentance. Okay. That's chapter 5. Paul also goes into the root of their divisions, which you'll notice these repeated themes all through the book. The root of their division, one of their things is not loving others. Simply not having the love of Jesus for people around them, for other people in the body, causes divisions. There's a self-focus, and Christ is not reigning in every area of their life. If He's not reigning in every area of their life, then there will be a self-focus. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1:3-8 real quick. We were comparing them, if you remember, to the church at Thessalonica a little bit. They didn't have some of the same problems that the church at Corinth did. We continue. This is, look at their motive in this, as opposed to Corinth. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus. And we'll stop there. And he goes on to talk about their attitude that it's not about their rights. It's about putting others first and about pleasing God. He goes into chapter 7 about marriage and remarriage, about, you know, being pretty strict there about the rules of marriage and remarriage. And we talked about this. If you discover that your marriage is in conflict with Scripture, that does not mean, of course, you run out and get a divorce, but it does mean you acknowledge that to each other and you repent of it. You repent of it. And it's forgiven. Chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. This is about putting the needs of the body over my own needs, even if denying a right that I have. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. There is a difficult to see a culture develop in a church where others, where people are putting others' needs ahead of their own. But that's what Paul is asking for. And he wants to see the needle swing from self-focus to Christ-focus. It's about having the mind of Christ. To see that needle swing from the inward, looking in at yourself, how everything affects you and what it does to you, to swing and point to how does this affect the kingdom? How does this affect the body? How does this affect another person's growth in the Lord? And you'll be amazed at the opportunities for ministry when you change your perspective. Well, what do I do in the church? What ministry do I have? When you change your perspective, ministry opportunities will abound to see the nature, to see Christ in others, to see them grow into that. And so again, he's kind of questioning them here. What are your real concerns in life? He's just giving these example after example to get their attention. What are your real concerns in life? What are your desires in life? Let's go to chapter 9, verse 23. Now, do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. And if you look quickly at 10:6, now these things occur as an example to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did. It's what's your heart set on. Paul tells what his heart is set on, that everything is for the sake of the gospel. Everything he does is for the sake of the gospel. And he's asking them, what is your heart set on? And he's going to use the Israelites as an example here. And remember, we went from 10:6. He's asking, what's your heart set on? He went into those four major sins that the Israelites were guilty of. And we'll just quickly touch down on these. The first one was idolatry. And what is idolatry but the wrong thing at the center of your life? That's idolatry. Another person, yourself, a job, ambition, whatever. Whatever's at the center of your life that's not Jesus. Does your life revolve around Jesus? Really, I mean, not just church, not just your friends from church, but Himself. If your life does not revolve around Him, that's idolatry. The next of those major sins was sexual immorality of many and various kinds, from thought life to acting out. That was a common problem among them. It's a common problem among every group of people. It's just not known. It's just not talked about. But it's a common problem. Some sort of sexual immorality. Whether that's a thought life, whether it's lust, whether it's pornography, where it's romanticizing and imagination and that sort of thinking. There's many different forms. Testing God. This was the other sin of the Israelites that Paul was bringing to their attention so they could see it in themselves. What he's talking about here in testing God, if you read on the rest of that chapter 10, is questioning the goodness and the plan of the one leading them. When you murmur and complain about your situation, this is what you're doing. When you murmur and complain about other people that are in your life, this is what you're doing. You are complaining. God hears that as complaints against Himself, because He's the one that's sovereign. He's the one that's in control. He hears it as a complaint against Him personally. Murmuring and complaining. Testing God. You know, that kind of either physical venting of punching a punching bag or hitting the wall, or emotional venting of just blasting someone or some situation or something. Those things are murmuring against God. And you say, well, psychology says that tells me if I will do this, I can vent my anger and frustration, and I can deal with it. That's not dealing with it. That is not dealing with it. You deal with it at the source, through the cross, through believing that old nature has no control over you. You don't have to respond in that manner. It's testing God when we do. There's always an off-ramp to self-focus. There's always an off. Wherever you are in your journey, you can look to your right and you see an off-ramp. There's one there. of self-focus, whether it's self-pity or whatever other things that we've talked about. And it's always sin. It's always a sin to take that ramp. And it always requires repenting, acknowledgement and repenting to get back on. Paul urged them to trust God even when he did not seem trustworthy. He didn't seem trustworthy to the Israelites when they were in the desert. He's urging them to trust God just as the Israelites were urged to trust God. Let's go quickly. We looked at this verse when we were going through this, so we'll go back to it now. Matthew 10, 38 and 39. And who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you're successful in your self-focus of attaining what you are seeking and what you are going after, it ends in death, not in life. But if you go the way of the cross, it ends in life. Resurrection power. So, where are we? Chapter 11. Chapter 11. Here again, this was Paul is urging the body to give a right picture of God in our worship and in our marriages. Talking about the relationship of men to women, that it's important. It's a spiritual lesson for the body. Even the angels are watching how if men are doing their responsibilities, if women are doing their responsibilities. That it's an important spiritual lesson, and it reflects on the nature and character of God, and we are to operate the body in this manner, that it's important. Chapter 12, a little more recent days. Gifts of the Spirit. Verse 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Everybody, and we can say this 1,000 times, and people still will hesitate to believe or hesitate to act on it, that everybody has a gift and a role and a place to play in the body, and you have to do this through dependence on God, not our natural ability. There may be natural ability involved. We have to step out in faith and try serving the body in whatever way that God leads. Does He lead to give? Does He lead you to speak? Does He lead you to serve? Does He lead you to teach? Then you try it out. You move in that direction where He gives you desires and where He blesses your efforts. But it requires God dependence, a high, high, extreme level of God dependence. It requires contact with the body. It requires a concern for the body. It requires putting the other's needs ahead of your own. It is being a representative of Christ in the world. But He's saying, get started. Respond to the Holy Spirit and to Scripture and to the teaching you've received. And then, if you remember, after that lesson, we talked about failures and defeats. And how God uses those very things, a failure and defeat, for self to be fully realized. And for us to be fully disgusted with self. That we might really come to the place of knowing that we can't do it. And that we must depend on God. And then to move on in unity and joy for the cause of Christ with the body. And then, chapter 13, which was last week, we talked about the excellency of love, and that no matter what all these things that we're talking about doing, a reminder, no matter how powerful we may seem, no matter how successful we may seem, that without love, none of what I do matters. He said this within the context of talking about the gifts, if you remember. But none of it matters if it's not done out of a motive of love. We reveal God's love to the world by having this in the body. And the only way we can do that is to have a growing intimacy with God to where we know His love. We experience His love. And we can show His love to each other and to the world. It's seen in our homes. It should be seen in the body. And it should be seen in the world. So it's a wrap. 1 Corinthians.